What can the righteous do? We take that, our cue from the third verse in this, the 11th Psalm, as we give consideration to what the righteous can do in a time when the institutions of God are under a deconstructive period, beginning with the home, the basic family unit, being torn apart in so many directions. When we give consideration to the whole reconfiguration of our government as it seems to be morphing into something that our forefathers could never have imagined, and then the church as well, and how it is that even there is some counsel for us to do, to give consideration to. I begin reading in Psalm 11, verse 1. If you would be so kind as to make it your goal this morning to stay with me from section to section as we work our way through today. I mentioned this morning in the first hour that God's given me so much stuff. I don't know if I can talk fast enough to get it all out, or if I have enough time to get it all out, even if I talk fast. But my heart is full. So whether that's good or bad, I'll leave it for you to decide. In the first verse, in the Lord put I my trust, and how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, by the way, whenever I read verse 1, you know, bird comes to my mind. You ought to know this by now. Huh? No, the eagle he's nothing compared to this bird. You know which bird I have in mind? The protected species at Grace Baptist Church. The killdeer? Hey, the eagle's got nothing over on a killdeer. There's no flying with the killdeer. You come by that nest with a lawnmower and you can come within 6 inches, she ain't moving. There's no flying away. That's a tough bird. Eagles notwithstanding. I'm not saying that we make the killdeer our national bird and replace it on our flagpole up here. That wouldn't look so good. But whenever I read verse 1, rhetorical question is, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now some who may be overwhelmed with the rapid deterioration of our country's morality and legislative coercion, the sweeping away of the First Amendment with all of its provisions, might be asking the same as the psalmist put forth here in verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And many will say, and have already concluded, there's nothing we can do. Nothing. So just throw up your hands, sit down, be quiet. What will be, will be. However, if you will look at verse number 4, please notice with me that the Lord is still on the throne. He still is king, and he is still watching. His eyes behold. He is a God who never sleeps nor slumbers. The psalmist at Psalm 33, for example, said, "The Lord looketh from heaven, and he beholdeth all the sons of men." All of them. In every place on the planet, The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and of that we are concerned. We ought to be take comfort in that, that His eyes are upon us. It is said in Psalm 66 that He ruleth by His power forever, even in times like these. His eyes behold the nations, every one of them. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. They seem so adept at that, seem so confident that there is no power higher than themselves to whom they must give account. And so they act like it. Absolute power corrupts. Even though the foundations be destroyed, yet Psalm 11 verse 5 says this, 11:5, the Lord trieth the righteous. At this point in the going, He has not chosen to lift us up out of the world, not yet. So for the time being, we may assume He is putting us to the test. The test in this sense, He trieth the righteous as to whether he or she or ye or me will still be obedient to His word. Even as Abraham in Genesis 22:1 was tested, it says there God did tempt Abraham, not as an enticement to do evil. And some will say, well, he told him to get to the mountain there and offer up his son as a sacrifice, and that was against his own moral code. But that wasn't the point of his command. There was nothing on earth that this man loved more than anybody but that son. And sometimes God has to bring us to the place where we will at least demonstrate a willingness to surrender that which is most endeared to us in order to obey Him. So it was not an enticement to evil, but to prod him to obedience. And of course, at the end of obedience is a reward. James chapter 1 verse 12 speaks about a crown, a reward to them who endure. In Psalm 11 verse 6, whereas we see the wicked rebel, there's another story for them. Their reward takes on a different scope. Verse 7, Psalm 11 verse 7, the righteous Lord, that's how He is, that's who He is. It says there, He loveth righteousness, and His countenance doth behold the upright, even though the societal foundations may well be under destruction. There are two views of thought among Bible-believing Christians. You are free to adopt either one as you see fit. There's been this divergent perspective of what will happen going forward to our nation. There are some on the one side who will say that our nation is so far gone that it can never be recovered. On the other side of that line are those who will say, well, yes, there is still hope for America. America still can be reclaimed. Now, I choose the former rather than the latter, personally. You come to your own conclusion as you see it. But this one thing I know, that God is still on His throne, and He is still got a program for the righteous who remain on the planet. Job said, He withdraweth not His eyes from the righteous. What a comforting thought is to know that I can go, as I live from day to day, and even as I take my rest at night, the eyes of God are upon me. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3:12, he said, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. So what about the foundation? If it is being dismantled, if it is being shredded and deconstructed, now what? Well, we read in Luke chapter 6, verses 48 and 49, that there are two kinds of people, two kinds of foundation, two courses of action presented there. You can turn there if you want, but if you trust me enough, to stay with me at this point. One of the kinds of people Luke 6 speaks about is the righteous man, the wise man. Facing the storm, as righteous and wicked alike do, we're not exempt from it, not immune from it, as any of them are. But this individual will build his house upon the rock, and it is said there in that place in Luke 6 that the righteous may dig deep. Deep. And there may be an attempt not so much to rebuild, but to reinforce the foundation against the storm. Now, there is some imagery that I would like to have you see with me, please. Back in the Old Testament, at 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. And the 17th verse. The reinforcing of the foundation. Why would one want to reinforce a decaying foundation? And I say this. To buy some time. God is a God of mercy. And one of the things we ought always to pray for is that God would yet give this nation, our homes, our government, and our churches time and space to repent. That ought always be a prayer of ours. But in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse number 17, please notice the reinforcements. It is said there that the king commanded and they brought forth, please notice the stones here. It is said that they are great stones. Colossal. Costly stones. They aren't cheap. You get what you pay for. And hewed stones. Cut. I say cut because they are cut to fit. And may I also say this, while it doesn't particularly apply to this in a sense, I read in the scriptures where there was a lot of off-site construction done when it came to preparing stones that would eventually be dragged and placed on the foundation of the temple. Because the Lord required that when they come to the site where the construction was going to take place, that there be no noise in the process, but that the stones come prepared to be placed in the construction. So there were colossal stones, they were costly stones, they were cut to fit. Please notice also in chapter 7, same book, chapter 7, and verse 9 and 10. Again, reiterating, Solomon completing other building projects. All of these were costly stones, according to the measures of hewed stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was one of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. Hard to move. But you know what? When we consider these stones and we consider the foundation, there is none greater than the rock. The rock. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock, I will build my church. We understand that the Lord, our righteousness, is an everlasting foundation. Is not Jesus Christ said to be the chief cornerstone? Ephesians chapter 2. The prophet Isaiah speaks of these stones. He says prophetically, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. And three ways he describes this. First of all, a tried stone. Secondly, a precious cornerstone, and then a sure foundation. Sure, solid. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, these words, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's our foundation. So if the foundation, society's foundation, be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, remember what Jesus said. He said, upon this rock, this bedrock foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so I conclude this, that the foundational destruction is only apparent. It is not actually so. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, said, the foundation of God standeth sure. So beware of false Christs and false prophets as they attempt to deceive the very elect. They say, the church is passe. Give up. White flag it. And I want to say that that should not be ever an option for the faithful ambassador of Christ who has access to the sword of the Spirit and the throne of grace. Now, if that's what I wanted to do, I'm done. That's all I had. However, I go to my other book. As I was out on my afternoon constitutional 2 days ago, I'm walking out through there and I'm just shaking my head and muttering to myself, sometimes singing, sometimes praying, sometimes just sort of like in a zombie-like stupor, and I'm walking through there. And all of a sudden, the Lord started, I wished I had a notebook and a pen. The Lord just started flooding my heart with stuff. And I thought, oh, the greatest challenge is going to be to see whether or not after an hour I get home and I'm going to remember what I just was told. Quote. When I got home, I forgot it. I forgot to do it. So I said, the next morning I got up. I said, well, I got to find a way to write this out. So I started from my memory. So please understand that some of this is a little bit ragged around the edges, but the other day I was reading finishing the reading of the Bible at Revelation 22 at verses 16 to 21. And I read this verse and it jumped at me. And this was the igniter that started that whole avalanche of stuff that God sent. When Jesus is quoted, he says, I, Jesus, who is the head of the church, verse 16, have sent mine angel to testify in the churches. In the churches. I am hath sent his message to the churches. God, the Spirit, and the bride say come. Now, I want you to think with me about a case for the institutional church in an anti-institutional time. And I believe with all my heart that if God would be pleased to bless His people, the church, with revival, it would have a profound effect on the other two institutions which He ordained, the home and our government. I believe the key to any national or local prosperity is going to spring out of what God will do through His primary agent and agency in this age, which is the church. So stick with me for a minute. A case for the institutional church, one of three now of those institutions, the family, government, the church, in an anti-institutional time. Even a casual glance will produce this observation that all three are being shredded and deconstructed today. And so when I come to Revelation 22:16, we find the Lord's way. I, Jesus, keep in mind who He is, the head of the church, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the church. Now, you have your Bibles right there. You ready to keep up with me? I'm going to go. I got 18 minutes before the dinner bell rings. I'm going to go now. Get ready. What I'm going to do is make a case for the institutional relevancy of the Church of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We begin there. Revelation 1, verse 1. Now, I'm going to cherry-pick words and phrases. If you doubt me, you keep up with me. Revelation 1, verse 1. The things which must shortly come to pass, there's a testimony to be given. Jesus Christ sent His angel to John the Apostle. His angel. Now, I'm not going to involve myself in the identity of that angel. I could care right now. Later, maybe. But this address is to, according to verse number 4, Revelation 1:4, to the seven churches. Can I say that there, at least from that little statement in verse 4, that there is at least on the part of the head of the church an institutional interest? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1, the addressee, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. Now, don't quibble with me about the angel. Okay? I personally believe it's an address to the pastor of that church. However, there are some who see it as, and I have no qualms with this either. As a matter of fact, I'm liking it more and more, is that this angel that is called in the address here is the church's guardian angel. I want to go squawk with that either. I'm liking that idea. Which is, if that be the case, that this church has an assigned emissary from the throne of God to protect and to oversee, observe, and report the goings-on within the church. I'll leave you drift there. In Revelation chapter 2, verse number 8, please notice the addressee again, is the church in Smyrna. The church, please notice that it's a church, literal historical church. And then verse 11, please notice what is there and usually repeated in this place. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay? Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'm not going to take the time right now with 16 minutes and counting. I'm not going to take the time to say who He's not addressing this stuff to. All I'm going to say to you is He's addressing it to the churches. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, there is the pastor again and the church at Pergamos. I'm not even going to go off into a diatribe about what kind of church each of these are. Makes no difference to me at this point. Nobody's perfect. But the message is to the church at Pergamos. Verse 17, again, the repetition, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. There's the pastor again. The church at Thyatira. The church now. And then verse 29. Hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We continue. This is kind of getting repetitive. But Revelation 3 verse 1, there's the pastor and the church at Sardis. And then the sixth verse, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, there's the pastor and the church at Philadelphia. And again, verse 13, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then in Revelation 3, verse 14, the pastor and the church at Laodicea. And again, the 22nd verse, unto the churches. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, please notice, the churches will not appear again in this book until chapter 22. And why is that? Because the head of the church determined to take the churches out of the planet during the tribulation period, not address them again until chapter 22, as the Apostle John writes a summary of what God presented to him as a prophetic overview. I think that's very significant. Please notice again, I'm not going to take the time to give you some for instances, but please notice who is not addressed again until chapter 22. It's the churches. Now consider the bulk of the New Testament, please. Join me at Romans chapter 1. The bulk of the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of God, to write, to the called of Christ. In Rome, a specific geographical location in Rome where there were saints. How did there come to be saints in Rome? Well, the gospel was preached there and a church was established there. Stay with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The addressee, the whole book of Corinthians, is addressed unto the church. Now, I'll tell you what. Let me come up for air a minute. Do what you're doing. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2 addresses the churches of Galatia. There were many in that region. Many of them. Sort of like here in our area. You got Grace Baptist, you got Worthington Baptist, you got Union Baptist, you got Cornerstone Baptist, you got Harvest Baptist, Victory Baptist, you got churches in a little area. I wasn't going to mention Victory. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, another one. You have a reference to the saints at Philippi. You say, well, what about the church? Well, it says there, to the saints there with bishops and deacons. Those are local church officers. Only two of them. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 2, the address is made to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. There's a church there. The same thing is true at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Unto the church. And you got the five little chapters in there. 2 Thessalonians on its heels. Then you come down to James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. And it does not mention churches, but here's what it does. It mentions about the tribes that were scattered. I refuse to accept the position that there is any organic connection to the nation of Israel and the New Testament church. And so when it speaks about the 12 tribes here, it may well be talking about Jews, but it far more likely talks about the persecuted Christians that were scattered around according to the book of Acts chapter 8. And you know what I find that the people of God doing, no matter if, even if there's not a church established where they happen to be at, they always gather for worship. Then, almost done, hang it. 2 John 1. 2 John 1. The address is to the pastor, literally the elder and the elect lady, and her children. In 3 John, the 6th verse speaks about the charity in and around and about and before the church. Now it seems to me that there is more than a casual interest in the heart of the head of the church for his church. It seems to me that there is more than a convenient patronage on the part of the head of the church for his church. I am unable, help me if you will, but I am unable to find a specific written revelation addressed to the non-institutional crowd or the membership of the universal church anywhere in the scripture. Now, I am willing to learn. I'm still learning. I admit I don't know everything, probably never will. And so if you have instruction for me, I'm open. But I am unable to find any specific written revelation or address to the non-institutional crowd or the membership of the universal church. However, in Acts chapter 2 verse 1, I got 10 minutes. Acts chapter 2 verse 1, Pentecost is noted. And what's notable about Pentecost? That was the birthday of the church. The instructions were given to the disciples of Christ to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit of God to come. How foolish it is for a church to begin without the blessing of the third person of the Trinity. So go to Jerusalem and wait. And then the message was simply this. You take the message that you receive to the corners of the earth, beginning at Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the uttermost parts. That commission, like Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, was given to the church. Not to a mission agency, not to a parachurch organization, not to a gospel group or quartet, not to a Bible college or seminary. That was given to the local church. And we find at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 47, these words. And God is still doing this. Maybe not here, but in many places He is. It is said in 2:47 that the Lord added to the church. Listen to me carefully as a pastor's heart to whomever it may apply. Saved souls, baptized folk, were added to the church. They had embraced His word in the foregoing message. Can I say that the Lord is not interested in dating suitors? If a person has been saved by the grace of God, that person needs to be baptized. Salvation precedes baptism. Baptism does not result in salvation. We understand that. But salvation, one is saved by the grace of God, needs to be baptized under the warrant and express permission of the local church who has taken the time to examine their profession of faith and then submit to the authority of the Lord, who is the head of the church. Get this now. By uniting formally with the bride. And where the destruction of the original first institution of God has begun to fall apart, not just recently, but over the past decades, is this point. Two people are dating. They see no place in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt." And so they determine that they will live together, continue dating each other, enjoying the blessings of marriage without formally uniting in marriage. That's a sin. Formal unity there requires that this man and this woman, in the sight of God and before a company of witnesses, make their vow to each other and to God in the presence of all the witnesses. Formal uniting with God's ordained mission and agency of this age will involve the individual, as many of you have done, making your vows, declaring your promise to abide by, willingly, glad-hearted, and freely, without any external compulsion, the covenant of the local church. And finally, in Matthew 16, 18, we ask, we must see Christ's interest concerning His church in an age of an anti-institutional, casual Christianity. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He is the chief cornerstone of this foundation. And my friends, that can never be destroyed. And so it comes back to that question we began with. In Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, first of all, this foundation upon which the church is built can never be destroyed. And so what can the righteous do? To begin advocating for the head of the church, pointing souls to Him. All souls to Him. We do not advertise the church, we advertise our Redeemer. For surely if souls have been saved by the grace of God and come to Christ, they will without fail in following the voice of the shepherd be led into obedient paths of righteousness. God has ordained the home for the order of society. God has ordained government for the control and regulation of society. God has ordained the church for the eternal preparation of the soul for heaven above. And that is not something that you do once, for all, forever. That's something that is on a continuum. What a blessed truth. What a blessed truth. Is this the work of Christ our Redeemer that He builds upon the rock, builds upon Himself? He is the indestructible foundation on which we rest. And the world may try their best to shoot at it, to chip away at it, to destroy at it in one form or another, but the gates of hell will never prevail. And you say what? Amen. Would you pray with me? And I want you to know it's 2 minutes to 12. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You so much for Your dear people. God bless the souls who've been saved by Your grace. We rejoice together, Lord, in that sure and certain hope that is ours of seeing our Savior. And until then, Lord, help us to unite together in faithful service, sacrifice, and worship. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate to the world around us that no matter how uncertain the times may be and how fearsome it may look, that there is no need to fear, for the omnipotent God, the Creator, Lord, His eyes are upon us for good. And we give You the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.